We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1 to 8 this semester, mainly in our breakfast sessions, but also the evening sessions next week. To get the most out of this kind of thing, a little bit like doing a uni subject, I guess, doing the readings can really help you. So if you've never read Romans before, this could be a great opportunity to read the whole, all 16 chapters, or at least the first 8 chapters, or perhaps you could just read a few chapters a week or something, you know, around those breakfast sessions weeks. It'd be a great way to then be prepared, be familiar, be ready to then sort of take extra stuff out of that kind of stuff. It's and it really is a gigantic book in the New Testament, one of the longest and most in-depth theologically. Christine mentioned reading the Gospels, and that's definitely a place that is an excellent place to start. In getting a deep foundation in your faith, or sharing, if you're going to be on mission to the university, sharing the message of Jesus with others. Have you ever read a Jesus biography from the Bible? Read Luke, read Mark, read John. Romans would be another place that's similar to get a grounding in, a good companion piece to the Gospels, because it is so in-depth and so thorough and so interested, especially, like the Corinthian letters are long, but they're a whole bunch of different sort of topics. A bit more sort of a subreddit or something of all sorts of different things, whereas Romans has much more of a concern with the central themes of what Christianity is all about. Like you would have seen just reading that opening kind of purpose preface to the letter. It really is excellent. You know, some people have described it as like a highest peak in the New Testament. Or something like that, you know, or some have even then said that, you know, Romans 8, which we'll land at towards the end of the semester, is like the highest peak in the mountain range, which is Romans, or something like that. It really is a gigantic book, and historically, in the history of the church and the lives of people who God has used to have an impact on the world, Romans often features in those people's lives quite significantly as well. So it's great to have a look at. Romans is an interesting one because it seems to have multiple purposes all at once. Like, without a doubt, as you read through it, you get a sense there's some degree of comprehensiveness that's being aimed for. It just goes on and info dumps a lot about key parts of Christianity. Big chunks of stuff about Adam and Eve and Adam's relationship to Christ, or about what it means to live a moral life, what it means to believe in God's sovereign control over everything, how the church relates to the Old Testament people of God. Christian moral instruction takes up 4 chapters towards the end of the book in all sorts of areas, including politics, but also forgiveness and revenge and getting on with people you disagree with. You know, there's all sorts of ways, and especially these first 4 chapters seem to almost be like a systematic unpacking of our need for God's gospel and God's provision and the mechanics of it. So it's clearly, in part, it's a bit of a manifesto of the Apostle Paul. But it's not only that. It also was written to particular churches in a particular place. One of Paul's fellow workers, a deaconess named Phoebe, was the deliverer of the letter. We get that sense from Romans 16 and the beginning of that she's coming, it seems, probably with the letter to deliver it to these churches. And it's coming to this church, these churches at the centre of the Roman world, Rome, to deal with their issues they're facing. So this is churches that probably began Jewish dominated. Then when Jews were expelled out of Rome for a period of time, it seems that likely then the non-Jewish Christians began to dominate the church. And then as Jews came back in, you've now got this ethnically and religiously mixed Christian church. And so that points to why there's sort of a recurring interest in Jews and Gentiles. We even saw in these opening chapters this kind of... It's first for the Jews. Don't forget there's a certain dignity the Jews enjoy in the Bible, but it's also for the Gentiles. That means not Jews. They also are now sharers in. That comes up again and again throughout Romans, like in chapters 9, 10, 11 especially, but also 14 and 15 as well. So there's a church politics, pastoral dynamics concern to the letter as well. It's like a manifesto. It's like a dealing with this issue, especially between Jews and Gentiles in Rome. Also, you wonder whether there's just hints at the way Paul talks about his own mission in this first bit, and heaps at the end, talks about his future plans, and you get this sense that he's also partly kind of, he's a missionary with his eyes first to Rome, the kind of centre of the Roman world, but then he talks about wanting to go beyond to Spain. Could it be that this is sort of low-key kind of fundraising effort as well, that he's like kind of doing his PowerPoint presentation of going, here's what I'm about, and here's what I teach, and here's where I stand, and here's what I've achieved, and, well, I'm thinking of going to Spain, and, well, hey, anyone want to come to Spain with me? Anyone want to support me financially while I go to Spain? It could be that that's also in mind as well. So it's kind of exciting in that way. It's practical theology. In-depth, brain-melting, tricky and complex, practical, personal, relational, and an eye to the world, world-changing, missionary, all that kind of stuff. So a super exciting letter on many levels. In his introduction, Paul talks about himself, talks about his gospel, talks about his visit to Rome, and then he talks about his passions, or his values, something like that, his mission statement towards the end of the chapter. So let's have a look at each of those, shall we? First, he talks about himself. It's cool how he begins, isn't it? Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus, Christ Jesus. That's what he leads with, and it's a strong servant word here. It's the doulos word, the slave word. It's a bit of a problematic word, in a sense, he's chosen. As he introduces himself, the first thing he wants to say to them is he's just a slave of Jesus, just a mere servant of Jesus. He leads with that. Yes, he's also called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. That's what he goes on to then say in the rest of verse 1. And that means that in verse 5, he has an apostleship to call especially those who aren't Jews to faith in Christ, for his name's sake, and to an obedience that comes from that faith, that I've come to trust in Jesus for salvation and now live for Jesus as the goal of salvation. So yes, he has a very important role as an apostle, as an apostle to the world. He talks about that. But he never wants to lose sight of the fact that even that apostleship, bless you, verse 5, is a grace. It's a gift. He was given a thing. Yeah? It's a generous offer handed to him. And so in a sense, he's just indebted to it. Yeah? He picks up that indebtedness, as we'll get to with his core values towards the end, verse 14. I'm obligated. There's a sense of obligation he has in his role. Yeah, so he has this high calling, numbered along with the 11 surviving apostles of Jesus and their replacement Matthias, numbered along, you know, up there as a kind of a New Testament prophet figure. And yet first he wants to say he's a servant who's been given a gift and who's obligated. So that's who the apostle Paul is. He is alongside Jesus from a historical point of view, one of the giants of the last 2,000 years. You could say one of the giants of world history. Any list you come up with, listicle of your top 10 or top 50 or top 100, Paul justifiably would feature in that kind of list, potentially, just alongside Jesus Christ himself. From a human point of view, that's how influential the literature he produced was, and the legacy he left during his decades of hard work starting establishing churches over the Roman world. That's very exciting to then sort of listen in and have access to primary sources of a figure of that magnitude. Very exciting. But it's also kind of cool that when you get close to him, he says, look, I'm just a servant of Jesus. I've just been given a gift. I feel obligated. In fact, as we'll get to when he talks about his visit, when he says, I want to give you guys a gift, in verse 11, to the Roman Christians, he quickly checks himself in verse 12 and says, oh, that is, you and I will encourage each other. It's a pretty attractive kind of character trait, isn't it? That sense of high calling, but also, I'm just some guy. Yeah. I heard someone once describe what it was like working with one of the greats of cinema, Steven Spielberg. And they said one of the amazing things about, even in his later life, working with Steven Spielberg, is that Steven Spielberg behaves on set like he's someone who gets to work with Steven Spielberg. As in like this kind of child-eyed wonder, joy, wow, we get to dinosaurs, you know. and there's maybe a bit of that here. Paul, this great one, gets to, you know, behave like he's someone who gets to work with Paul, or better still, he gets to work with Jesus. So Paul, His gospel is the thing that's most important about his life. And as when he mentions set apart for the gospel of God, he has this characteristically Apostle Paul thing of then going into this digression. We'll come up with this again and again in Romans, these sometimes paragraphs or even chapters long things in parentheses. The gospel of God, speaking of the gospel, let me tell you a bit about it. Verse 2 to 4. The gospel promised beforehand through God's prophets in the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and who the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not everything you could say about the gospel, but it's a whole lot packed in there that, again, Romans as a whole will unpack and motifs introduced here. We have a gospel that is not entirely new, but it's promised beforehand in all that comes before. It's a gospel with context, with roots, with an interpretative grid. It's not just whatever your interpretation is as valid as anyone else's. No, it's restrained by a context and clarified. So if you want to know what it means, you've got some reference points to get a little closer to what it probably does mean. Yeah. So it's promised beforehand, it comes in a context, and it's about Jesus. It's a message, it's good news, a good declaration, promised beforehand, about Jesus, who can be looked at a couple of different ways. From his earthly life, or according to the flesh, from a this worldly point of view, he also, like the gospel itself, has a lineage into the lineage of David, an ancient monarch over Israel, to whom God gave promises. So he also is promised in the line of David, who is the earthly sons of God, the messiahs, the Christs, God's kings on earth. But he's not just in the earthly lineage of a monarchy. He's also been appointed a king on a whole other level through the spirit of holiness, not just according to the flesh of this world, but according to the spirit of God's final plans and purposes. Through the Spirit, he's appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection through the dead. He's God's end-of-the-world king. He's where all of history is going. You make sense of your life and of the history of the world by making sense of Jesus. That's what he has to say about his gospel. It's all about Jesus. Promised beforehand. Yeah. About Jesus, who is a human descendant of David. Human Jesus, who is also now appointed as God's end of the world, end of history, ruler and saviour. That tells you kind of what the gospel's about. It doesn't tell you what it is that Jesus then does. Why is it good news that he's the Son of God with power? That's what we get towards the end of this chapter and the rest of the book. Come down towards the end there and you'll see him unpack what it is that this Son of God with power, why is that good news? Well, we see it there, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation, rescue to everyone who believes. Everyone, that is, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So yeah, it is the Jewish gospel, it's the messianic hope, but it's not restricted to ethnic and religious Jews, but it's also for everyone else, the whole world. Rescue from God for the world through Jesus. Because in the gospel, verse 17, righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness from faith, but first to last, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's the big thing the rest of we'll be seeing in this semester. The great news is that anybody at all, by trusting in Jesus, can be right with God. Or the way the now deceased Australian evangelist John Chapman put it, the gospel tells me about how God can be right, just, in making me right, justifying me, even though I'm wrong, I'm unjust, I'm unrighteous. How God can be right in making me right, even though I'm wrong. God, the just God, stays just and yet rescues me by making me righteous, forgiven, whole, atoned for, acceptable to him, even though I'm not just, even though I'm wrong. It's an awesome message for every single person on the planet. And that's the message we get to share with people. That God's Son has taken on the human nature, has now been crowned as God's ruler. And what does God do with his power for the world? He says, come to me and you'll be forgiven, you'll be right, you'll be accepted. Yeah? Something said, the ways to deal with shame, the way to deal with guilt, the way to deal with wrong that brings both justice and mercy together. That's his gospel. And it's that gospel that drives him and leads him to write this letter and look forward to a visit to Rome. Verse 8. He says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, you Romans, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit and preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. So he hasn't even met these people before. That's a cool thought. It's been so pivotal in preaching this message in this whole area. And there's this thrill of going, and yet it's sort of reached you guys, just down the kind of, people just kept gossiping the gospel until it hit Rome. People migrated and moved and whatever else, and it just hit there. And now I hear there's churches there. And it's like, wow, God has called you to be his holy people, verse 7, and I'm just hearing about it? Can't wait to come and actually see you. I long to see you, he says in verse 11. I referred to these verses before, right? I want to give you a spiritual gift. And what's the gift? Well, that you and I will encourage each other. I haven't met you. You haven't received it from me, signed and stamped. And, you know, it's not an autographed copy. You got a copy of a copy or whatever. But it's still as legitimate, so legitimate, that you're, verse 7, called by God to be his holy people, that you are, verse 12, someone who can encourage me as much as I can encourage you. Yeah? That you, as you've learned it, discovered it, read your, the Jews of you, you know, and Jewish fans, as you've read your Old Testaments and read it in the light of Jesus, discovered new things about Jesus, as you've maybe read some fragments of Mark's gospel, perhaps, or, you know, talked about other swapped other letters from other apostles. You've learned things and you've been growing in them, and so I can learn from you. It's an awesome thought. And only to be unaware, he says, verse 13, I planned to come to you before, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. So again, he's always thinking mission here. He goes, I want to see you. I want to encourage you. That's all cool. There'll be some potluck dinners. Well, everyone will bring something together and we'll have a nice time of fellowship and prayer and praise. And also, I was just thinking afterwards, maybe we could run a couple of public meetings, you know, and I could do some Q&A times, and maybe we could go down to the marketplace and strike up conversation with some of the various philosophers and religious teachers there, and see, you know, maybe set up a stall, have some merch, I don't know. but I want to harvest in their lives, but I suspect he's thinking more than that. It's not just a, you know, you maturing that he has in mind, but I want to come and do mission in Rome. Big city, by standards of that day, I gather it's something like, I guess, Hobart size, 250,000 or 500,000 or something. You know, so it's not a huge city by modern standards, but big by ancient Roman standards. A lot of people in a pretty small area. Let's make the most of the time. And a lot of people coming and going, so new people, refreshing, a bit like universities, yeah? So he wants to see them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to meet people who are his people, although he's never met them. You ever done that? Travelled somewhere else, maybe for church, and you stay with people in some other place? I guess those of you who've moved to Hobart, you're already getting it. That you, and you go, you're strangers, but you're also family. And I'm just, you know, it's like meeting cousins I've never met face to face before. There's something of a family resemblance, spiritually speaking. Looking forward to meeting them, looking forward to ministering with them, and possibly looking forward to then recruiting them, or at least getting their prayers and finances for whatever's next for him on his way to Spain. You can read about that in chapter 15. So there's Paul, there's his gospel, there's his visit. And last of all, we get these great little slogans at the end of this section, some core values of his in these I am statements that are, if you're familiar with Paul's writing and his life, you'll go, yeah, that describes the Apostle Paul. He's not just sharing it to say, like anyone who shares their core values, they're not just sharing it to say, that's just for me though, by the way, I'm not so, you know. They're sharing it because they want to be an influencer, They want others to be captivated by the same values and share them, right? That's why you share things. You're saying, hey, here's what's important to me because I think it's important. And because I think it's important, I want you to think it's important. And when you think it's important, I want you to be moved by it as I'm moved by it. That's the rhetorical speech act that he's engaged in here. He's saying, here's what I care about. Put as persuasively as I can to stir you to care about it in a similar way. So as we read, that's what we'll be landing together, is if this is true for him, it's true for you, for me. I'm obligated, verse 14, both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Obligated. Now, there is a sense in which his obligation is unique as an apostle, and especially an apostle to the Gentiles, verse 5. He talks about this in other places, a sense of kind of, his conversion was also his ordination. It was all in one. Jesus said, get up, I'm Jesus, you're now apostle to the Gentiles. You know, it all just kind of came together. So there's a real sense of particular burden of duty that he has. However, given that we are all, verse 7, called by God to be his holy people, we all share in worshipping the same God with the same purposes, there's an unavoidable sense in which we share some degree of the same sense of duty to play some part in the same purposes in the world, whether it's by giving or by praying or helping in the kitchen or behind the sound desk or words of encouragement, or it is by becoming missionaries ourselves, not as capital A apostles, but lowercase a apostles, sent ones, who will go to preach and to teach and to share and so on. He says he's obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Some of your translations perhaps had Greeks and barbarians. It's a bit of an ethnic slur sort of thing. Just as Jew and Gentile, you know, say in modern kind of Jewish talk, you have like Jews and Goys, and there's sort of an insult level to being sort of Goyim as the kind of the unclean ones. A little bit the same here. You've got the Greek-speaking, sophisticated, cosmopolitan, educated, philosophically minded ones, and then you have the barbarians, the other, the ethnic that's not as educated, that's not as civilized. So this is old school colonialist thinking, kind of, is what he's, you know, whether it's the empire or the colonies, you know, it's to all of them, he's saying, I'm not just about the privileged, the educated, the so-called civilized, the would-be wise, but actually for all people, God is interested in all people, and so I am interested in all people. A sense of obligation that when I look out at the world, yeah, some people are my people and others aren't. Some people kind of creep me out or I can't relate to or I'm frightened of or, all these kinds of feelings that I might feel about others out there in the world. I might judge or just hold them in fascination or whatever it is. But what the Christian gospel has to do on some level is corrode that kind of human vibe of judging people or being intimidated by people, and instead switch it around to go instead, I have a sense of obligation to other people, just as human beings, as God's creatures and image bearers. Even the law students who think they're better than the rest of us and dress up like they're already in the workplace, even though they're just uni students, and I feel tempted to feel intimidated by them and then judge them for who do they think they are. Even them, they're just human beings just like me. Or even the whatever group it is that you judge in some way or another, my first stance. I mean, look, Christians can get like this, sadly and shamefully, say in thinking about Muslims in the world, they can buy into a whole thing about the kind of the most kind of militant type Islam as therefore being a threat to my country or to my world or to my faith. They become the big bad, and so my first thought of Islam is enemy. You know, kind of like a that kind of mindset. And again, this has got to eat away at that thinking to say, no, my first stance is whether it's a Muslim or an atheist or a Christian, whoever it is, in the first place, they're human beings, whether wise or foolish, whether Muslim or atheist or Christian, whatever it is. My stance to them, first of all, is they're human beings. I have an obligation to love them as my neighbour, but also more, to share the message of God's love with them. It's a very different way to live in the world. It'd be a better world if people lived that way, I think. Obligation. His obligation is not... It's an interesting psychology thing here. Obligation is not the opposite of eagerness, verse 15. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you at Rome. Because you know what? In Rome, there's plenty of barbarians and plenty of Greeks, plenty of Jews, plenty of Gentiles. It's a mixed and diverse multicultural place. Can't wait. Obligation and eagerness are not enemies. Kind of Western individualism often sends that kind of message to us that says like, oh, the only kind of real enthusiasm you can have is when you're totally free to do something without any compulsion whatsoever. Whereas it's possible to actually accept good duty and then bring your own heart and will to good duty. I mean, that's what marriage is, for example. That I make a commitment to a person, they make a commitment to me. It's a duty in that sense. There's an obligation I have to the other person. But it's not merely an obligation. The reason I'm making that commitment is because I love them to bits and they love me. Or we're going to commit to working at continuing to love each other and bring our A game to our lives together. You know, it's not that like the only true romance has to be completely kind of fickle, emotionally driven. No, human relationships are far too important to just let emotions drive. And that's crazy talk. Something like romance or business or parenting is so important that we put duties around it because it's so important. But those fences are not the fences of a prison. They're the fences of a national park. They're preserving something beautiful. In this case here, it's this obligation to the human race produces an eagerness to actually act on that obligation. And then last of all, the final I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. From the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I am not ashamed is really another way of saying I'm really proud, I'm thrilled, I'm confident in the gospel, isn't it? It's saying something positive by saying something negative. But there are times we're tempted to feel ashamed. You know, are you going to, in your classes and in your workplaces, admit you're a Christian? Are you going to come out of the closet as a Christian? Are you going to be that kind of Christian who says to somebody, would you like to come along to church or come along to uni fellowship? Or are you going to be ashamed of those things? I think it's worth pushing through the social awkward that can come with that initial talking about being Christian, because it's so good. Jesus is so good. And Jesus is so good for the world that as a result, a little bit of a speed hump, of a little bit of an awkward moment where someone says, you know, record scratches, whoa, Christian, that's weird. That's a small price to pay to be able to be someone who belongs to Jesus and owns it, publicly. I'm not ashamed because Jesus is so good. He's been so good to me and he's so good for the world. I'm bound and I'm eager and I'm unashamed, Paul says, won't you stir those values in yourself? Won't they be some slogans for you in 2025? To have that sense of good obligation, eagerness, and confidence, lack of shame in Jesus and his goodness for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and for the Romans. Even more, we thank them. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his gospel. It's what they had in common, what brought them together, what led to this letter being written. And we thank you for the good you have done for our world, for us, the rescue you have brought about in Jesus. And we do pray that you help us get to know you and your gospel better, love it more, and own it and treasure it, be unashamed of it, to be eager in our duty to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.